Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So today's topic, we're going to be talking about orthodoxy, and specifically, we're going to be answering a pretty big question. And when I actually thought of the topic, I was like, hesitant at first, because what is orthodoxy? Are we really going to answer that big of a question in 40 to 45 minutes? So I think I might have bitten off more than I could chew and swallow, but let's give it a go. So first, we're going to talk about whether or not it's a religion. So we have a church here. We have Sunday morning celebration. We have hymns. We have icons. And I want to open up the floor to you guys at first. What do you guys think? Based on the definition that we find in Merriam-Webster, the service and worship of God or the supernatural, a commitment or devotion to religious faith or observance, a personal set or institutionalized system of religious attitudes. So what do you guys think? Based on that definition, is what we do here a religion? Is orthodoxy a religion? Not all at once, please. Yeah. Okay. So, kind of getting us off on the right foot, I'm going to first start talking about what religion is, and then I'm going to transition into why orthodoxy is not a religion, and then once we've discussed why orthodoxy is not a religion, we'll discuss what it actually is. And then hopefully at the end, we're going to go through some particular examples and how we can actually fulfill what we want out of orthodoxy. So the way it works, I've prepared some notes. I've referenced The Orthodox Way by Bishop Callistus Ware and Straight from the Heart blog by Father Lawrence Farley, who's one of the best writers that I've ever seen write in terms of like things that are orthodox and contemporary issues particularly. So I'm going to read through, and then there's going to be corresponding pictures, so just keep an eye out on the screen and pay particular attention to the imagery involved, okay? So, what is religion? Religion is best defined as a system of practices whereby one seeks divine favor, something that by its performance binds one to the transcendent for some sort of a blessing. It has many components. Religions commonly have sacrifices, which involve killing and burning of the flesh of animals. Religions have altars on which those animals are sacrificed, and personnel, like priests, to do that sacrifice. They have a list of foods which may not be eaten, but are considered to be unclean. They assert that certain things make one ritually impure and ineligible to sacrifice, such as having a physical discharge or touching one who is impure. They have certain days which are considered to be holy, and certain places which are considered holy. Places where rituals and sacrifices are performed. They have common rituals of feasting. They assert that certain types of clothing must be worn when performing these exact same rituals. In Christ's day, Judaism was such a religion. It had its own calendar of holy days, its own times of feasting, and a temple and an altar served by its priests who had to wear certain kinds of clothing when offering certain sacrifices. It asserted that certain foods were unclean and that certain things rendered one ritually impure. According to Father Farley, of the many shocking and revolutionary things the Lord said, perhaps nothing was more shocking and revolutionary than his words to the Samaritan woman at the well. The conversation had become a little too close for comfort when he tells her, You've had five husbands, and he whom you have now is not your husband. And she was only too happy to change the topic to religion. When she saw from Jesus' words that he had prophetic knowledge, she broached the main subject, separating Jews and Samaritans, the subject of worship. In response, Jesus said, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in the spirit and in the truth. That's John chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus was telling her that a day was about to dawn when God was no longer interested in temples and sacrifices, in words, and in other words, in religion. Religion would no longer be the way to worship God or draw near to him. That access would now be found in the Spirit. And that's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. In his words to the Samaritan woman, Christ claimed that God was about to sweep it all away so that it would soon be obsolete and ready to vanish. God was no longer interested in religion. So obsolete here, we're talking about something that's irrelevant, that no longer has or contains any sort of real value. So obviously, Christianity is not a religion, though this was more obvious for, let's say, King Constantine than it is for us now, today. You see, a lot of times we revert back to the same religious teachings that were experienced at the time of Christ. And this was the point of much of what St. Paul writes about, and why he was so upset when the Galatian converts considered accepting Jewish circumcision as if Christianity were a religion like any other. For Paul, Christianity was not a religion, but not a new creation. Religion belonged to man's infancy, and now in Christ, man was finally coming of age. Judaism was never meant to be the final goal of God's work with his people. In fact, the Jewish religion was simply one step along the way to spiritual maturity, a maturity now available to all the world. The end goal of all was not religion, but Christ. In Christ, we transcend this age and all its religions and all its religious categories. For us to become religious would be like slipping back into infancy and putting on diapers. So it's easy for some to regard Christianity as a religion like the other religions of the world. There are similarities. Religions often have a holy text. The Hindus have the Upanishads, the Muslims have the Quran, the Jews have the Torah, and we have the New Testament. Religions have priests and functionaries that are set apart. Muslims have imams, Jews have rabbis, and we have bishops and presbyters, or as we call them, priests. We use special buildings, so Muslims worship in mosques, Jews have their synagogues, and Christians have churches. With this and other similarities, how can we imagine that Christianity is not a religion? By this understanding, Jesus is simply the founder of yet another religion. It's the Christian one. But in fact, these outward similarities have profound differences when we scratch the surface and look a little deeper. Let's take them one at a time, and specifically there are four of them. First, unlike all religions, Christianity knows no holy place, no locales which are holy in themselves. Churches are not holy in themselves, nor is a church building an actual temple. Rather, church buildings are simply places where Christians meet to worship. It's they who constitute the temple, you and I together. A temple made up of living stones. Christians can meet anywhere for worship. They can meet in a forest or a cave or a private dwelling or even in a beautifully adorned building built for that purpose. But even when such a building is built and blessed, it's still not holy in itself, not only because of what happens there. The second, unlike all religions, Christianity does not have sacrifices or priests. Or to be more accurate, it has but one sacrifice and one priest, Jesus Christ. He is the only true priest, the one who has offered the sacrifice of himself on the cross, and who now pleads that sacrifice before the Father in heaven. And because the church is his body, the church also partakes of his priesthood, so that all Christians are part of his royal priesthood, offering his once-for-all sacrifice through a memorial every Sunday. Since the earliest days, the members of the church who rule it and offer its prayers were called priests, since they were the ones who voiced the church's memorial on Sunday morning. But like the rest of the church, those clerical priests are only priestly by virtue of their participation in Christ. And Christ, for us, is the only real priest. The third, unlike all religions, Christianity has no food laws, no list of certain foods which it declares unclean and not to be eaten. Paul says clearly that no food is unclean in itself, and he denounces such a teaching as almost demonic in nature. Mark even asserted that such a freedom from food laws could be legitimately read into Christ's teachings, that no food going into a man could defile him, since food does not enter into man's heart. Christians may occasionally fast from certain foods for the ascetic values of self-denial and abstinence, but that doesn't make the food that we are abstaining from as unlawful or as unholy or as unclean even. And the fourth, unlike all religions, Christianity does not assert that certain days are holy in themselves. Judaism asserted that Sabbaths and other days, such as new moons, were holy in themselves. But Christianity says quite something different. According to Christianity, all days alike are considered holy, and what we sometimes call specific holy days are not holy in themselves, but rather they're holy because of what we remember on that specific day. So Christianity then is not a religion, and Christ did not found yet another religion, but used the Jewish religion as the vehicle for his own saving work, fulfilling it and transcending it. We still come to special buildings, as we are in right now, where clergy lead our prayers, dressed in special garbs, but we take our part in offering the Eucharistic sacrifice and receive Holy Communion, and we come to church on certain special days to remember and celebrate certain special events. Christianity is simply how Christ's body experiences here and now the saving realities of the age to come. Christianity, therefore, expressly states for all of its believers, including you and I, that we are not supposed to be interested in religion. Instead, we are interested in God. So in the Orthodox way, Metropolitan Callistus Ware describes Orthodoxy not as a religion, but as a journey to unite with God. Okay? A journey to unite with God. Now, this is a bit of a profound statement, and it kind of requires a little bit of contemplation. So I'm going to open up the floor again, and I'm going to ask you guys, what do you guys think a journey to unite with God means? If you guys want to take a couple of seconds to think it through, and then whoever would like to share, that would be great. Okay, so knowing that you're making an effort to move closer to God. Not an unfair assessment. Miriam? Perfect. That's a wrap. We should all just go home. Basically, stole a lot of my thunder, but yeah. So, becoming brides for Christ, I'm going to expand on that a little bit and talk about what Bishop Callistus Ware talks about in his book. He talks about three things that God is to us and how we can best approach God. God is a mystery. God as the Holy Trinity, and God as creating humanity in his image. And all these three factors are very, very important in terms of how we're going to approach God. So, God as a mystery. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us God is unknown and yet well known, which is incredibly paradoxical, and it kind of hurts your brain if you think about it for more than like 5 seconds. We know enough, however, to know the following about God. He's our king. He's the most affectionate of our friends. He is the most just ruler. And he's more loving than any father, more a part of us than any of our limbs, and more necessary to us than our own hearts. And that was St. Nicholas Cavasilis. When we relate this to our theme today, God is not a foreign presence somewhere that we cannot experience or see. He is not somebody who we can't access, who we can't literally experience. God is both the endpoint and the starting point of this journey that we're on as Orthodox. He is the host who welcomes us at the conclusion of our journey, yet he's also the companion who walks by our side at every step of the way. So on our journey, we will be amazed by how incredible God is, how we cannot comprehend fully his nature or the extent of his power. So in the journey to see God, we don't simply proceed from the darkness of our ignorance into the light of better knowledge, but we go forward from the light of partial knowledge into a greater knowledge that we achieve by slowly moving towards him. And when we do, we will begin to see that it is not the task of Orthodoxy to provide easy answers to every question, but rather to make us progressively aware of a mystery, which is to say that when we move closer to God, the more we realize that we are not close enough, the more we want to move even closer. And that's ultimately why that mystery is so beautiful. Because when we start moving closer, we start to realize how amazing God is, and we want to move even closer and closer. Our desire to see God is naturally conditioned in us. All of us, from the moment we were born, have been gifted with this desire to know something that's way beyond ourselves. It's something that we don't always comprehend and that we don't always understand, but we're naturally geared towards wanting to worship something that's far more amazing and far more powerful than we understand. And those energies that we have inside of us will be fulfilled, whether it's worshiping God or worshiping other things in the world. So in the Creed, we say, I believe in one God. We don't say, I believe that there is a God. And between belief in, there's a crucial distinction. Suggesting that we believe in one God means that we trust God and that we put our absolute faith in him. It is a distinction that we desire to pack our bags on a journey to come back home to what is natural and what is good for us and what we've been preconditioned to want as human beings. To believe in God is to trust him and put our faith in him. So the second is that God is the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we may say that the Spirit is within us, the Son is God with us, and the Father is God above us. On our journey, and for our own theme today, the best way we can explain it is that the Spirit will guide us, the Son, Jesus, will walk with us, and the Father will meet us at the end of our journey when we eventually make it to the kingdom of heaven. In medieval Russia, Saint Sergius dedicated his newly found monastery to the Holy Trinity, precisely because he intended that his monks should show toward another the same love that the Trinity shows amongst itself. So the same love that the Father has for the Holy Spirit and the same love that the Holy Spirit has for Christ Jesus is the same love that he wanted his monks to have for each other. And finally, the third thing is that man is created in God's image. And this means that when we find ourselves living in foreign lands, in sin and corruption, we're not living out the image we were actually created in. So to believe that man is created in God's image is to believe that man is created for communion with God. And if we reject this communion, we stop being properly human. So there's no such thing as a natural human being who exists in separation from God. Humans cut off from God are in a highly unnatural state. So, now that we know that we're made in the divine image, we're essentially the priests and the kings of God's creation. Consciously and with deliberate purpose, we can do two things that animals, for instance, are unable to do. The first, we're able to bless and praise God for the world. And the second, we're able to love others abundantly. And neither of those things exist in the animal kingdom. So we'd only live in the world, think about it, and use it, but we're capable of seeing the world as God's gift, as a sacrament of God's presence, and a means of communion with Him. So we're able to offer the world back to God in thanksgiving. And essentially, that's why God's given us so much intellect, so that we can use our faculties to be able to thank God for everything that He's given us. So in a variety of ways, through cultivating the earth, farming, through craftsmanship, through writing books and painting icons, we give material things a voice and render the creation an ability to articulate praise in God. This is why we go to church, this is why we pray, this is why we fast, and this is why we repent. We use God's creation and transform it so that it can praise Him. So what do you guys think are examples of using God's, using things in the world and human faculties of like our intelligence and our ability to make things, our ability to have like some sort of an artistic process? How do we use that to worship God? Start having to pick names out. What's that? Through hymns, perfect. It's a lot of the church fathers say that music was not created for enjoyment. It was created to praise God, which is a little bit of a different way of viewing the world. Because when you're listening to Hot 89.9 or like your playlist on Spotify, it doesn't naturally settle in that you're supposed to be using these things to praise God. But yeah, absolutely, hymns and our ability to sing and our ability to have these creative processes are specifically so that we can praise God. Yeah. What's that? Okay. Fede? Perfect. So yeah, when we paint icons as representations of heaven on earth, again, we're using our creative processes and we're basically using the things that distinguish us as human beings in order to praise God and to articulate that praise to God in some way. The thing that I was thinking was the body and the blood of Christ on Sunday morning. We take the wheat and we turn it into bread. We take the grapes and we turn it into wine. These are things that are actively engaging in our abilities as human beings to take that creation and make it 1,000 times greater in this pursuit towards praising God. So we know that Orthodoxy is not a religion, but rather a means to reach God. It's an exciting journey full of challenges and struggles. We may feel that such a journey is not going to make us feel happy. How many times have we felt bored during liturgy? How many times do we skip out on Ashaya to hang out with our friends? We fear, whether or not we admit it all the time, and we constantly are told, and we are constantly being socially pressured into thinking that our spiritual journey is not exciting and that our spiritual journey is incredibly boring. And the good news is, nothing is further from the truth. Our spiritual journey home to God is actually incredibly exciting. In fact, the journey to God can be so exciting that it's been described by the early church fathers as ecstatic, as giving the believer on the journey an ecstasy. We're talking of a lasting, true ecstasy, and not a temporary chemical one that is artificially created by drugs. The early fathers of our church spoke of a spiritual ecstasy St. Gregory of Sinai described this state as, quote, the total elevation of the soul's powers towards the majesty of divine glory. Okay, again, the total elevation of the soul's powers towards the majesty of divine glory. Ecstasy is defined by the fathers of the church as the ongoing from oneself and from all created things towards God under the influence of intense longing. So we don't attain ecstasy by our own efforts, but it is drawn out of us by the power of God's love. And the main reason that is achieved is by selflessness, love for one another, and a love of God. And without those things, it's literally impossible to have such a strong feeling of ecstasy. So going through that, it becomes clear that we humans are an entangled mesh of contradictions. Only through self-denial and love for others can we gain spontaneity and excitement and ecstasy. Only through poverty can we become rich. Only in solitude with God can we feel alive, social, and relevant. And so our purpose is to rid ourselves from religion and attain an interest in God so that we may begin our journey to become closer to Him. Like anything worth achieving in life, it's not going to be easy. And why? Why do you think it's not going to be easy to achieve this form of ecstasy, to become, to partake in the communion with God? And it's specifically relevant to the kind of society that we live in today. So, we live in a day and age where there's a clear hostility towards God. There's a clear hostility towards acknowledging that God exists, that He is real, and that we are supposed to worship Him. Quite the opposite. There is a clear movement in our society to want us to worship ourselves, to worship things that are not holy, things that are not religious. St. Joseph of Petrograd says, "My fear and trembling increase all the more at the thought that while the strength and zeal of the leaders of the Church of Christ today are far from rivaling those of the apostles, they must do battle with considerably stronger enemies and overcome considerably more powerful obstacles and difficulties in the service. The holy apostles, after all, had to do with fervent, even if falsely directed, striving toward truth, whereas we, in our time, must have to do with a hardened rejection of the truth and even of the very idea of the living God and His indispensability for the human heart." So, a couple of words jumped out at me. There is a rejection of the truth, a hardened rejection of the truth, and even of the very idea of the living God and His indispensability for the human heart. He goes on to say that even in the olden times, when you had the Jews and the pagans worshiping God, even though it was misguided and it was false, they were still trying to do something, okay? They were still trying to reach God. Although, from our perspective, it wasn't the right way to go about it. But still, they were still attempting. In today's day and age, there is no longer even that attempt, okay? So we've clearly cut off the ties between ourselves and to our God, and the result is very clear. Depression rates are through the roof. Suicide rates are through the roof. Divorce rates are through the roof. Every metric in society used to gauge people's happiness is clear. People are not happy, people are restless, people are full of anxiety, and it's only getting worse. So the reality that we face, we have to take head on and challenge it and be able to make our own way and make our own paths. Many of us here, myself included, may have gone into the world and got sucked into the strong current that moves us away from God and brings us into this world of anxiety, restlessness, and depression. In that phase and in that state of mind, we will feel lonely, we'll feel anxiety, we're feeling a lot of fear. And so the important thing is that when we use the free will that we're given, we use it through the grace and the power of the Holy Trinity to help us move towards God. When we find ourselves in a foreign land, we're able to begin the journey to come back home to God. So, Sorry for my bad timing. This is the current that moves us into corruption. Okay, so there is a biblical figure who faces a lot of the predicaments that we face today. And that figure is, who is this? Thank you. Okay, the prodigal son. Believe it or not, as cute as those pigs are, and somebody who loves animals, I think those pigs are fairly cute, they're actually very dirty. Especially for the Jews, okay? Because the Jews had this thing, they had this thing where they thought pigs were the most unclean of creation. So the prodigal son sitting in that pigsty and helping out this other person in a faraway land was in a very miserable predicament. And it's a predicament that we might find ourselves in today. So he left home from a faraway country, determined to break free from the old, dull ways of his faith and to taste all that the world had to offer. After a whirlwind of parties and loose living, he found that all the world had to offer him was poverty, hunger, sickness, and degradation. And when we say degradation, we're specifically referring to the fact that for Jews, the pigs were incredibly unclean. So he was basically at the lowest rung of the social strata that you could possibly find yourself in. So he had a moment. Here he was, working himself to death and still starving for a stranger, while his father's servants were not working and didn't have a hard time with anything. And in fact, they were eating quite well. That was when he decided he would swallow what was left of his pride and go and humble himself before his father and ask for a job. He even rehearsed a speech. He would kneel before the old man and say, quote, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." He might be refused a job or even run off the property, the prodigal son thought. Or worse, meet his older brother. He figured it was worth a shot. The alternative was starvation and death in a foreign land. So when he returned home, he found a surprise waiting for him. When his father saw him approaching from a distance, he ran and embraced him and kissed him. So the original Greek and the original culture make the father's response even more amazing. The Greek doesn't simply say he embraced him, but he fell on his neck. And it doesn't say he kissed him, it says kataphilio, which is a lot more intensive than kiss. It's literally, he kissed him repeatedly. He covered him in kisses. So, there's also a significance of the fact that the father ran to him. Old, dignified men at that age didn't run to anybody, okay? They were stoic, they were serious, and generally they didn't run. And not only didn't they run, but they didn't run for their children. So the father reinstated the boy utterly and completely. He clothed him as his true son. He gave him the ring of authority that was the stamp of power of the household. Because back in those days, in order to sign contracts and to do all these like different legal things, you had to have this big gold ring and just stamp it in some wax. I think we should bring that back. That'd be pretty cool. So he gave him that ring, which means that he reinstated him in a position of the most power. And finally, he brought out the fatted calf, which you could see right. Oh, I can't bring the mouse on, but just at the left there. And that represents that he took the best livestock that he had, the most like the biggest calf that he had, the one that they were gonna like feast on for his son. Okay, which also in those days has big ramifications. It means something to people, okay? It's like you're really bringing out the amazing ingredients. You're bringing out the best of the best. So, like the prodigal son, we too must return to God from the foreign lands that we may find ourselves in. We must return ourselves to sanity because sin is essentially irrational. God offers us life and joy if only we will constantly lift up our hearts to him and seek him. Sin forces us to choose something else instead, devotion to lust or ambition, or the thousand other alternatives to God that we can manage to find in the world. We were created to be his children with all the privileges that that implies, being free from fear, free from death, free to walk through life trusting in him to provide that what we need and to lead us where we should go. So why wander from home when the wide world cannot offer us anything comparable? If I can now ask all of us to lower our guards and ask ourselves truthfully and honestly, are we spiritually starving? If so, that's okay. There's a feast that awaits you and I when we come back home from the foreign lands that we may have found ourselves in. Do we feel a void in our hearts? If so, that's okay. Once we've recognized it, our journey home to God will leave us feeling satisfied with no voids in our hearts. Do we feel confused, lost, divided? That's okay. Living away from home in a foreign land will always be strange to us. Beginning the spiritual journey home, however, will make us feel assured of ourselves and whole again. Are we cold? That's okay. Our God waits for us to seek him so that he can embrace us in warmth and comfort. Are we afraid? Also okay. Our God waits for us to begin our journey home where we will no longer feel afraid. In closing, I leave you with the beautiful words of Saint Nectarius, and I quote, "How mistaken are those people who seek happiness outside of themselves, in foreign lands and journeys, in riches and glory, in great possession and pleasures, in diversions and vain things, which have a bitter end. It's the same thing to construct the tower of happiness outside of ourselves as it is to build a house in a place that constantly gets shaken by earthquakes. Happiness is found within ourselves, and blessed is the man who has understood it. Happiness is a pure heart, for such a heart becomes the throne of God. Thus says Christ, of those who have pure hearts, quote, I will visit them and I will walk in them. I will be a God to them and they will be my people. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. So what can be lacking to them? Nothing, nothing at all. For they have the greatest good in their hearts, God himself. End quote. And glory be to God forever. Amen. Okay. Any questions, please direct them to Uncle Samir. Partially joking. Any questions? Questions, thoughts, comments? Fadi? Well, we were created in God's image, and that image stays in our heart. We dirty the image, and it sometimes becomes unrecognizable, but the image is not erased from us. When we repent and we confess, we're literally taking an eraser and just getting rid of all the muck and the dirt that sin adds to that image. So yeah, absolutely. A lot of times, you might feel like people have there's no good in their heart, and God doesn't exist there, and they weren't created in the image and likeness of God, but that's just the fact that the image that they were that rests in their heart has been so clearly tainted. But yeah. Any other questions? Mary? So how can we convey that the journey towards God is exciting to people who haven't been introduced to God or who might be of, I guess, different faiths or different belief systems? I don't want to read anything into your question, but okay. So the answer, I think, it rests with how we act and how we conduct ourselves to other people and not necessarily with what we're saying to people. If you're anything like 99% of people, they respond and they look to our actions. They don't care about what we say, because people say things all the time. People respond to, react, and listen to our actions 100% time, 100 times more than they do to our words. So, I mean, I think through our actions, they'll see if you're acting as a Christian, there's a different kind of joy that they'll see in you that they wouldn't see in the world. And I think that's the most effective way to go about it. Yeah. Questions? Yeah.